Father, we love you. We ask you to speak to us. We ask you for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We confess, Lord, that often we are dull of hearing and we don't know it. Often we don't really see and we don't know it. Often we say amen with our lips, but it doesn't register in our hearts. Often we want to do something, but don't find a deep enough will to do it. So we ask you to give us ears to hear and to give us a heart to respond in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Because of our full worship this morning, and thank you again, worship team, Reggie and team, for bringing us before the Lord and receiving communion this morning. I'm starting late, so I'll preach shorter. Look in verse 13, and I want to put a question to you. This was a question that was asked me by a man of God who had the deepest, most intense prayer life of anyone that I knew, broken heart for the Lord and for the lost, passion for revival. And if you go to his place of burial, you'll see on the headstone the same question: are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Famous question asked by Leonard Ravenhill, author of Viral Revival Tarries and other related books, who went to be with the Lord at the age of 87 in 1994. But who took me in as a dear friend the last 5 years of his life. Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? Does your life make sense in the light of eternity? My hope in bringing this message this morning is that many of you will be stirred to press in more and live lives that make more sense in the light of eternity, but that some of you, maybe 3, 4, 5, will make a radical life decision as a result of this message that will affect you forever. And I'm not even talking about coming to faith. I'm talking about living differently as a believer. Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Verse 14, but he said to man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Often at a funeral, we're jarred by that reality. We think of how petty we can be, of how small-minded we can be, of how consumed with earthly things we can be. The things that matter to us so much we realize are often so completely unimportant. But this is not just the truth during a funeral service. This is not just the truth in times of great loss when we're reflecting on the meaning of life and death. This is an always truth. Our lives do not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. Thank God for provision. Most of us here in America, even those of us living in tough situations, have far more than we actually need to exist on a daily basis. It's embarrassing sometimes when you go overseas to minister and you've got more in your luggage than someone owns. I mean that. I remember our second trip to India with 10 of us, with all of our luggage for a 3-week trip. I mean, it's 3 weeks. You need a lot of luggage. 10 Americans. And we had this bus we would travel in, and all the luggage would be put on top of the bus because there wasn't room in the bus because we were packing all these people in. In fact, we actually discovered that there's a scientific way of figuring out exactly how many Indians can fit on a bus. And the answer is one more. So we would just be absolutely packed in, and we'd have all of our luggage on top of the bus, and we'd drive into some rural village to share the gospel, and we would be so embarrassed as we drove in, because that luggage on top of the bus for the 10 of us was more than the entire possessions of all the people in the village. Most of us have a relative abundance compared to what we need and compared to the rest of the world. Nothing to be condemned over, but it's something that we must have right perspective on. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. What you physically own is not who you are. What you physically own is not who you are on the inside. You could have billions of dollars in the bank. You could have 5 mansions and a penthouse apartment in New York City worth $15 million and be absolutely bankrupt, be an absolute pauper. And you could have nothing in this world except a place to lay your head under a thatched roof somewhere and just enough food for the day and be absolutely rich. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The things you're living for, worth dying for. As we were going through pictures the other day, finding old pictures, and you're stunned, you're laughing, you're looking at a family picture, and you can't believe that the family once looked like that. And to all the teenagers here that feel tremendous pressure about style and how you look, just remember, a few years from now, you'll look back at your coolest picture today and laugh at it. So don't take it so seriously. I mean, we were shocked. I said to Nancy, I said, I've got to put this one on Facebook. She said, no, you can't. You can't post this one. But you see it, and then you see old friends, and you see people you've known for years. And you realize, wow, we were just like kids back then. And you realize how amazingly quickly time flies. Talking to our oldest granddaughter, our oldest grandchild, Eliana, the other day. And she's talking about really wanting to go overseas and the country she wants to go to. I said, hon, you'd be amazed if you come to India. She said, no, I don't want to go to India. It's not a trip I want to make. She just was looking for certain parts of the world a little different. I said, hey, this is very different. You'll love the trip. And she said, no, I want to go to Australia. Why Australia? I don't know. I want to go there. I want to go to Italy or another country. I said, tell you what. I said, I want to find a way to bring you to Italy on a trip with me next year. And I thought, hey, I did the same with my daughters when they were younger, when they were teenagers or a little younger, brought them overseas on missions trips with me. And I thought, isn't this amazing? Now I get to do it with a granddaughter. And then with other grandkids, get to do it. Life goes by amazingly quickly. And you look at all the stuff, we were just throwing out tons and tons and tons and tons of stuff that at one point seemed like it was important to save. You think, don't need this, don't need this, don't need this. This is unimportant. Can get rid of this. We still have an abundance of possessions. But you look at that, and I'm always thinking a certain way. The way I live, the way I'm wired, I'm always producing new things. Whatever impact we had yesterday was wonderful, but I wake up today as if nothing happened and we're starting afresh. Whatever fruit we were able to bear yesterday, I rejoice and thank God for, but I wake up today as if nothing's happened and we have to start afresh. It's just the way I'm wired. It's not an obsessive thing. It's not an oppressive thing. It's something that carries me and moves me. But I'm looking back and thinking, okay, what do I have to show for eternity for those years? What do I have to show that makes sense when we stand and look back at it? What do I have to show that will stand the test of time? that will stand the test of time. So when it's tested by fire, it'll still be there. When it's tested by fire, it'll be genuine quality lives that have been impacted. When it's tested by fire, it will be genuine fruit that will remain forever. We first went to Italy in 1987, and I spoke in a number of different places, but did 3 meetings a day for 3 days for a missions team in Italy. And the way they lived in these little tents and trailers, we assumed they were short-term missionaries, like YWAMers or something that were there, Youth with a Mission, for 3 months or 6 months, because to live in these little tents and trailers and literally share everything, live completely in community with each other, so that they ate their common meals together and shared their resources together and spent every day out on the streets sharing the gospel, and then night meetings to minister to the lost and to encourage local believers. And they'd set up the big tent and hold meetings under there, and maybe 3 months in a city or even 6 months evangelizing on the streets every day. I thought, okay, you can live like that for a short term, especially as a young person, but you can't live like that long term, little tents, little trailers going from city to city. We began to talk to them and found out some of them had been there 5 years, some of them had been there 10 years, some of them longer. We were shocked. So you're growing up, you're raising your family here, you got kids. You're growing up in this little tent or trailer or some little van that's been converted into a place where you can live. Well, that was 1987. When I was back in Italy this last week, the brother that was translating for me is a Canadian brother, Paul Schaefer. He's one of the first ones we met over there. He and his wife, part of the elders and leadership team there. Well, they've been there now over 40 years. Over 40 years. And when they went over, they were young hippies, newly saved, and the thought was, Jesus is coming really soon. Like, really soon, man. Groovy. We better get ready. I mean, they were hippies. They were fresh out of the radical, counterculture, sinful lifestyle. Now they were just following Jesus. They had no language training. They had no financial backing. They just went out by faith thinking, we got to go overseas and win people to Jesus. And they started sharing the gospel in this country, and then they're on their way to another country, stopped in Italy, started preaching there, ended up staying there a little longer, and they wanted to stay mobile, and they knew Jesus was coming any minute. So just get whoever saved, you can get saved, get him saved, bring him to the Lord, because he's coming really soon. Well, what about marriage? What about family? What about kids? What about education? We don't have to think about that because Jesus will be here first. So we live in these little tents and we go from place to place and preach. Well, then they get married, start having kids. Well, how are we going to educate the kids? Well, we don't need to worry about that because Jesus will be here first. And those kids start to get a little older and then they have to figure out ways to educate and so on. Anyway, they've been living like that for over 40 years. And I tell them when I see the team, and some of them, again, been there all this time, laboring faithfully. One of them, the main thing that he's been gifted at is he's an auto mechanic. And because they have all these vehicles and they're constantly needing them for their outreach, and then the trucks when they travel from city to city with the big tent, and then things breaking down, he is working day and night. Long hours, pushing hard. He doesn't get to be out on the streets as much as others. I don't know if he's still doing that, but he was doing that for decades. And I tell him when I see them, I said, I envy the treasure you're going to have in heaven. Not so much because they did without in this world. It's not a matter of if we sacrifice enough and starve ourselves enough, God will be happy with us. He's not trying to hurt us. He doesn't take pleasure in our pain or suffering. But rather, because of the decisions they've made, they've been able to give themselves day and night to win the lost. And the reward for the one that's teaching the kids during the day is just the same as the one that's out on the street preaching. And the reward of the one that's fixing the cars is just the same as the one that's discipling someone. But they made choices, and in the light of eternity, their choices will make perfect sense. In the light of eternity, when you see all these people, they've won to Jesus. Some of the leading pastors in Italy heard the gospel for the first time as drug addicts under their tent. as lost sinners under their tent. They heard the gospel. They got saved. Many of the key people preaching the gospel in Italy today are the fruit of their ministry. And some of them join different denominations and groups which are so narrow-minded that they can't work with the team that led them to the Lord because they're not part of their group. They don't even get an earthly reward for it, but they don't care. We were talking about a tent that I dedicated while I was there maybe 10 years ago, 10 or 12 years ago. It was a new tent that had been put up, and I dedicated it. And by God's grace, I've been to Italy enough, and many of my books are out in Italy, and messages went out by cassette tape years ago all over Italy. So by God's grace, I have a good name and reputation there and can draw a good crowd. And I said, yeah, I remember, man, that tent was packed out. It seats a couple thousand people. I remember that tent was packed out. He said, that's the last time it was packed out is when you were there. But they haven't stopped preaching. They haven't stopped going for the lost. In fact, that tent is now in Turkey as there's an unbelievable harvest taking place among refugees. Refugees fleeing from the war in Syria, Iraq, and different places. They're having an unbelievable harvest there. And for years and years and years and years, they labored on the streets. And Muslims that had come to Italy, they shared the gospel with and have seen no fruit for years and years. Yet they hit the streets, they prayed, they sought the Lord, they did outreach meetings at night for years. And then a few years ago, they start connecting with these Muslims who've gotten radically saved. I mean, Taliban members in Afghanistan, where Jesus comes into their tent, appears to them, reveals himself to them, and they get gloriously born again, thinking now that this is the message that the Muslim world is ready to hear. So they begin to joyfully and immediately tell the other Taliban who try to kill them. They flee for their life. Palestinian terrorist who was trained as a suicide bomber. And he was at the point where he had learned how to build a bomb and he had learned how to wire his vest. And now he was just waiting for his mission. And he has a dream. And in the dream, Jesus is speaking to him. So he goes and talks to his Muslim leader. And the Muslim leader says, no, 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 no. The way you heard it, that's deception. It's just deception. Okay. Well, he has the dream a second time. And he can't understand it because he's feeling this deep peace as if it's really from God. And he can't understand it. So he goes back to the Muslim leader. When it happens a third time, the Muslim leader says, because your mission is so sacred, this is Satan himself trying to deceive you. And he said, but why do I feel such peace from God? Well, finally, after a fourth time, he couldn't take it anymore. And he makes a decision. I'm going to find out. I'm going to find out one way or another if this is true. So he puts his suicide vest on. And he says, God, if this message from Jesus is really true, then don't let anything happen when I detonate this. Presses the button, pulls the cord, whatever it is, nothing happens. So he figures, okay, obviously I didn't wire it correctly. So he goes and wires it again, makes sure everything is right, and tries a second time to blow himself up. When he tried the third time, it didn't work. He threw the vest down and went out of there preaching Jesus. And my friends, amen. When my friends in Italy meet him, he's beaten up. His face is battered. He's just been beaten up once again for preaching the gospel. But he didn't care. Muslims are coming to faith. And these refugees that come in, some of them just sleep in the train station. So he just goes and sleeps there with the refugees and tells them about Jesus. One of them couldn't wait to get into Iran. They don't care if they live or die as long as they make Jesus known. My friend said, it's amazing. We've now given the tent over for special meetings for saved Muslims. And they're baptizing people. We said, we've never, ever seen a harvest like this. My friend is absolutely stunned. He said, for years and years and years, we tried to reach them. For years and years and years, we reach out with no success. And now there's this unbelievable harvest happening. And they're using the very tent where they preach for years without seeing fruit. When they stand before God on that day, they won't say to themselves, oh, we could have had a nicer place. And no condemnation if you have a nice place. That's not the issue. It's the condition of the heart. Oh, we could have had a better vehicle. Oh, we could have upgraded to the latest this or that. Instead, we poured ourselves out for souls. No, we'll be wondering, why did I put so much effort into this? Why did I put so much attention to this? Why did I give my heart to something that's here today and gone tomorrow? Makes no sense. What does Jesus tell us in Matthew, the sixth chapter? Matthew chapter 6, he says, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Man, I've got a massive library. That could be a treasure on earth. Some of you have possessions and wardrobe and things like that that could be a treasure on earth. Is the goal to have absolutely nothing? Well, God may speak to us, some to do it. God may tell some of us, sell our possessions, give to the poor, and serve him in another part of the world. And if he does, do it joyfully. You'll never regret it. But don't do anything out of legalistic pressure. Don't do anything out of a guilt trip. Don't do anything because you're comparing yourself to someone else. The better thing to do is invest in eternal things. And if you have a lot in this world or a little in this world, it's secondary. It's secondary. That's what we often encourage people with giving. Your heart will follow your treasure. Instead of praying for a change of heart, put your treasure somewhere else and your heart will follow that. Look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He first warns about people of depraved mind who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. That the reason that we follow Jesus, the reason that we live godly lives is so that we can get materially rich. Paul says that's depraved, that's corrupt thinking. And he warns Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, and flee covetousness and materialism. And please understand, we are in a country that is consumed by materialism. We are in a country that is consumed by earthly things. You know, I notice it in different ways since God helped me change my lifestyle and relationship to food. Maybe I'll just be relaxing one night, watching sports for a little while, and I'll notice all the food ads. I didn't really notice them before, but I noticed all the food ads. And the vast majority of them are not for health. The vast majority of them are not inspired by people who say, we want you to be fit and healthy and live long. And you watch the thing and it's creating an appetite for it. I've never cared much about the particular vehicle that I've driven. I've cared more about books and computers and things like that. So I've never really noticed the ads for cars or trucks or things like that. But you watch this thing, and it's obviously designed so that you, sir, you need that pickup truck. You will be a man if you have that pickup truck, and you will be rugged. It's create a desire for it. You know, you'll watch some car ad, you think, what does the ad have to do with the car? But it's just our whole mentality. I'm not putting down capitalism. And obviously, we function well as a country because of capitalism and the advantages that it brings and the competitive spirit that's built in so that people are going to try and do their best. Communism basically takes incentive away and people don't care because they can't get ahead. But I'm talking about consumerism and materialism and greed, where we get so obsessed with earthly things. We get so obsessed with fashion. We get so obsessed with the things of the world. And they pass away and ultimately need nothing. Our first trip to India, we met some of the orphans that the ministry was caring for, which expanded massively then in the years since. But in those early years, we were so taken aback by these precious little orphans. And they'd sleep on the hard floor, and the clothes they were wearing, that's all they owned was the clothes they were wearing. And we started to talk between ourselves, Nancy and I, and another couple with us and a friend. Maybe we should each adopt one of these kids. I mean, they're so precious. When these little girls, when these little boys, bring them back to America. I mean, think of everything they'd have. Think of all the advantages they'd have. Think of all the benefits they'd have. And we started to talk. We said, you know, that would actually be the worst thing we could possibly do for them. Right now, they don't know anything about MTV. They're not trying to keep up with the fashion of the latest movie star. They're not consumed with earthly, worldly things. They get up in the morning and spend the first hour in prayer and the Word. They're being raised to love Jesus without distraction, to make their lives useful for the kingdom. And they're getting three meals a day, and they're happy to sleep on the floor. Why in the world would we want to bring them to America? But they don't have to deal with all kinds of things they don't have to deal with there. You say, they have it so much easier than us. Interesting perspective. Interesting perspective. But we actually thought that on a certain level. You've got to realize there are challenges we have here in America. Look, the fact that you can put on hundreds of TV channels and choose from them, an endless amount of things online to distract you. No generation's ever had to deal with this before. And the superficiality of our society and the measuring of everything by outward appearance, it affects us more than we realize. 1 Timothy 6:17, and this applies to most of us here, even those of us who would be poor according to the standards of America. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. So if God's blessed you, if you're blessed with finances, if you're blessed with material goods, wonderful. Don't be haughty over it. Look at what I have. Don't be haughty. That's both ignorant and wrongheaded. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The dollar can collapse tomorrow. Finances can turn on a dime. Banks can collapse. Suddenly something that seems stable can be unstable. Don't set your hope on earthly riches. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I've known people for years, whether they have a lot, whether they have a little, they live the same. I've watched people for years who give generously, whether they have or whether they don't, and somehow God always meets them. Put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There are businessmen who work hard to make a living, and who do it with a motivation not just to pay the bills, but to generate finances for the kingdom. And what they do and how they do it is just as precious and meaningful as the person that stands on the street corner preaching and the person that prays alone for hours for the lost. You don't have to be doing the same work that someone else is doing to store up treasure in heaven. The moms that are sacrificially pouring into their kids at home school and who are doing it so they learn godly principles to go against the grain of this fallen society and world and are instilling in them a heart for the Lord and a heart for the lost, their reward is just as great as the evangelist preaching in Africa to millions. It's a matter of saying, this is what matters most. It's a matter of saying, this is what I'm living for. It's not to say we can't have things in this world. It's not to say you can't relax and have fun. It's not to say you can't enjoy good time with your family. Again, nothing that I'm saying will work if it's motivated by guilt. Nothing that I'm saying will produce fruit if it's not coming out of a right heart. But we need to stop. Periodically, we need to examine ourselves. I believe it was Hudson Taylor who once a year would look at what he owned as a missionary on the field and ask himself, would I be embarrassed to be owning this if Jesus came now? And he'd end up selling tons of what he had, giving it away so he could generate more funds for missions. That's how he lived. I'm sure when he stands before God, when he stood before the Lord the first time after leaving this world, he did it without deep regret. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, I'm sure when I stand before God, God won't rebuke me and say, Len, why were you so serious about me? Many of us, though, at the end of a day, feel like, man, I wasted a day. Many of us at the end of a week, like, I had time. I could have used it for this. I could have spent quality time with the family. I could have been with the Lord. I could have been part of that outreach. Sometimes that's how we feel after a year. You look back. I've been blessed this year and seen a lot of fruit, but I was signing a check or doing something the other day, and I thought, it's June. How did it become June already? It's June 2015. I was just getting used to writing 2015 still. It's June. Where'd the time go? So I'm speaking this message to everyone. I'm about to close. But I'm speaking it in particular. I have no idea who this is. But I'm speaking this in particular to a few people here where today will mark a turning point. It'll mark the beginning of a turning point. Henry Martin was a brilliant mathematician at Cambridge University and had a great career ahead of him as a professor or as a scholar. He was a devoted Christian and felt burdened to go on the mission field. His family had a history with tuberculosis, and most of his brothers, sisters, those close to him, were dying very young. He lived to be 28, and that was it. He was deeply in love with a woman in India, in England, excuse me, but felt called to India, to what was then called Persia, to preach the gospel, and he wrestled with it. And he knew because of the hardship of serving there that he couldn't marry. He couldn't marry and travel over there because it was too dangerous. For the woman would surely die. So he had to choose between going there for souls or marrying. That was a choice he had to make that wouldn't apply to most of us. And he heard a man named Charles Simeon preach a message. And it was from words that God spoke to Baruch the scribe in Jeremiah 45. Seek thou great things for thyself, seek them not, the King James. And it struck him that he had to give his life to the mission field and to souls. And had an amazing impact, translating the New Testament to Arabic and sharing the gospel with Muslims in Persia. Amazing impact for a man who died before his 30th year. But he had to make that choice. Some of you grew up and in school had to learn poetry and remember the poem by Robert Frost. You know, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. That's made all the difference, how he followed the career that he followed. I just feel there's some here. You might be 13 years old. You might be 50. But that God's dealing with you. And you realize, okay, I have to make a radical course change. Maybe I've got to drop what I'm doing and be trained, go to the school of ministry and be sent out. It may be, okay, I've got to now make a serious investment. It could be as simple as take a step and I'm going to go out and go for souls on Friday nights. I'm going to make a serious investment of my time for the lost or join another fire outreach. But I feel that there's some of you that God's dealing with you deeply, just like he dealt with me about things years ago at key times in my life. And one in particular I think of where I had to lay everything on the altar and God burned it all up and gave it back in a very different form and called me to make some very, very radical life direction changes decades ago. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad he reached out to me and I'm so glad that I did. So I want you to stand to your feet together with me. Thanks for giving me your attention this morning. I know the Lord could be dealing with each of us in our own way, in the world in which we live. Maybe a challenge to give more sacrificially to the work of the gospel. Maybe a challenge to be a better witness at work. Maybe a challenge just not to waste so much time. Maybe a challenge to reexamine a lot of things in the light of eternity. So be it. You go home, you meditate on these things, you pray about them. You spend some time with the Lord over them. If you just walk away, the message will be in one ear and out the other. But again, there's some of you where God's really dealing with you. Maybe he's been dealing with you for weeks, and now this message is the culmination. Or maybe it's just out of the blue. He's arrested your heart. But I want you all to close your eyes. I want you all to close your eyes with me for a moment. If the Holy Spirit has specifically been speaking to you through this message, and you realize maybe you planned, this was your plan, I was going to do this, and no, the Lord is calling me to do this, and I got to obey him. You may not know how it's going to work, but you know he's speaking to you. And you want to say, yes, Lord. Lord, I don't care what it's going to cost, I say yes. If that's you, I'm talking about a radical change. I'm talking about a course change, or I'm talking about, okay, now I know that I know, maybe the confirmation you needed, what I've got to give myself to. If that's you, and you're saying yes to the Lord, I just want you to raise your hand and put it down. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Any others? I'm not just talking about minor adjustments. I'm talking about God said something plainly, or it's a culmination of things that have been in your heart. Anyone else? Raise your hand. Thank you, Jesus. This is serious. I mean, maybe a dozen, 15 hands up already, but this is serious. Maybe he's spoken it and you've gotten off track and now it's like, okay, you did tell me plainly. Remember, he doesn't have to tell you again. I don't have to pray, Lord, should I steal or not? He's already spoken. Lord, should I worship idols or not? No, he's already spoken. Lord, bring to remembrance things you've spoken to us. Just as I quenched your voice in 1977 and didn't hear it about a specific calling again until 82. Lord, if we've quenched your spirit, if we've put down that calling because it was too costly or too controversial, and now you're stirring us about it again. Some of you, it's just, you've got to stand up and be bold. Doesn't matter. If people hate you, they hate you. Start here. I may die for the gospel. So be it. Then nothing else is a threat. Nothing else is a bother. Anybody else? This is serious. Anybody else? Just raise your hand. Put it down. Thank you, Jesus. Every one of you that raised your hand, I want you to take time as soon as you get it this afternoon and to write down what it is. To write down what God spoke to write down what your own heart was saying in response. If you're married, it's appropriate to share with your spouse, do it. God may not speak to you like this again for the rest of your life. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Let's all just raise our hands to God. Father, we yield our lives to you. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. We belong to you by life or by death. We want our lives to count in the light of eternity. Lord, we're not doing this under any sense of compulsion, other than the compulsion of love for you and the compulsion of love for a dying world and the compulsion of a holy desire to bring joy to your heart and help to a hurting world. Father, for those that raise their hands, may there be an arrow planted within them with these holy truths that burns like fire. May there be a desire to follow you and take up the cross no matter what the cost or the consequence. May there be an absolute determination to be obedient to your calling. Lord, I feel it so deeply. May they feel it even more deeply. Set apart for the gospel. Set apart for righteousness. Set apart for souls. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.